For the reading of God's Word, we're going to turn once again to Philippians chapter 3, reading verses 3 through 16, and it'll be the last time in this series that we're going to look at these verses. So Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 3 and reading down to verse 16. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted the loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us as many as are mature have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. You may be seated. In 1948, a man by the name of A.W. Tozer wrote what became his best known work. He had already written 40 books by the time he wrote this book, but in 1948, he wrote the book called The Pursuit of God. The very first chapter of the book is titled Following Hard After God. Tozer, after showing that saints like Moses, David, and Paul had an even greater thirst for Christ after they got to know them better, he says this. Tozer says, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared in the coils of our spurious logic, which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. This is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy. And it is taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is crisply set aside. The experiential heart theology of a grand army of fragrant saints is rejected in favor of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would certainly have sounded strange to an Augustine, a Rutherford, or a Brainerd. In saying this, Tozer almost prophetically touches at the heart of a serious problem in the church today. It is a problem that is not foreign to our local church here in Olympia. It is a problem that none of us are immune to. The problem is our contentment with where we are in our Christian lives and apathy in our work, a walk with the Lord. Tozer addresses an issue that was current in his day 50 years ago and is current in our day today, this issue of apathy in our walk with the Lord. The idea that we only need God to get saved, and that's it. That after we're saved, there's no more seeking the Lord anymore. And the first thing that we need to see in our text is that true grace, the true grace of God, creates a desire for more grace. True grace, the grace that saves, creates a desire in the heart of the Christian for more grace. If you look at Paul's life and even his testimony here in Philippians, you see that his life was not a static life. Paul was not static in his Christian life. In verse 8, he says, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost." He's counting all things done for Christ. He's not done counting them. He continues to do that. He continues to count them. He continues to move toward Christ. In verse 14, he says he's pressing toward the mark. He's pressing forward. He's not staying where he is. He's not happy where he is. He's not content where he is. He's not saying, "You know what? I've been saved. I'm going to heaven. Now I can just sit back. And that's it." He says he's pressing forward. He's not static in what he does. Nowhere in our passage we find any notion of satisfaction with whom he was. Do you get that idea here in reading this passage that Paul is satisfied? You know what? I've come to saving knowledge of Christ. I've read the Bible a couple of times. I'm good. I'm good to go. I don't need anything else. We don't find that anywhere here as we read this passage. We don't see Paul saying, if we have found God in Christ, you don't need to seek Him anymore. You've done everything that needs to be done. You don't need to seek Him anymore. The opposite is actually true here in our passage. Paul continues to pursue Him. He says, "You have Christ, therefore pursue Him." In verse 12, "Know that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." The very song we just sang before the message said this: "We taste thee, O thou living bread, and long to feast upon thee still." We taste God. We taste Christ. And that taste causes us to want to feast on Him even more. The song continues: "We drink thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill." We drink of Christ, and that's not enough. The fact that we drink of Him causes us to want to drink even more of Him. And that has to be the characteristic of the Christian life. One is not satisfied. True grace creates a desire for more grace. Paul is setting before us what is the normative experience of those who follow hard after God. This is not just super Christian. This is the normative experience of anyone who follows hard after God. In Psalm 63, verse 8, the psalmist says, "My soul follows hard after you. Your right hand upholds me." And the psalmist, speaking on our behalf, says that our soul follows hard after God. That's how we are to do. We're to be. We're not to be content where we are. We need to follow hard after God. Matthew Henry said, "Wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace." In Ephesians 5:18, Paul says, "Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." When he says that, he is saying, be consumed with the Spirit. Pursue being filled with the Spirit. And that's the life of the Christian. And that's why he puts us before us here in Philippians chapter 3:2. To pursue God. To pursue Christ. To pursue Him with every ounce of energy in our being. The evidence that you have the Spirit is that you want more of Him. The Bible teaches that the evidence that you have the Spirit of God is that you want more of Him. Continued indifference to growth. If that's the state of your life, continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. If your life is marked by a continued indifference to grow in your faith, is a sign of no grace. So this morning I would like to show from Philippians 3 why we must go hard after God. And I'll give you four reasons why we must go hard after God. And then I want to talk about how we can do that. How we can go hard after God. And I want to persuade you that the pursuit of God is not optional. Even after conversion, I want to give practical help in the performance of this duty. I want to put before you the fact that the pursuit of God is not an option. It's a requirement. It's what we need to do If we have truly been regenerated by God, we don't see any other option in our lives. That's what we want to do. That's what our desire of our hearts. And Lord willing, we'll be able to do that. But let's take a moment to pray. Father, we come before your word and we know it's wonderful. So we pray that you open our eyes, that we might see wonderful things from your word. We pray that your spirit would be talking to us through the preaching of your word, and that you would remove any distraction. We pray that you would not allow me to get in the way of the preaching of your word, of what your word says here this morning. Speak to us, Father, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So four reasons why we must go hard after God from this text. The first one is found in verses 7 and 8. We must go hard after God in order to know Him. We must wrestle with Him. We must pursue Him in order to know Him. Look at verses 7 and 8 of our passage. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul went hard after Christ, forsaking all the things people normally boast about, and he did it in order to know him. If you read verses 4 through 6, it has a list of things that people thought were important, and he says, that's nothing. I don't trust in that. I don't pursue that. I pursue Christ. And I do that so that I can know him. Notice that these two verses speak of Paul knowing Christ at his conversion and continue to know Christ after his conversion. In verse 7, and that's the thing that we have to pay attention to, that every word used in the Bible is important in the original language. And in the translation, it's important that we have a good translation so we can see that. In verse 7, Paul uses past tense verses. He says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. In this verse, he deals with his conversion on the Damascus Road. He's speaking about the first time he counted all loss for Christ, as you read in Acts chapter 9, where Christ grabbed hold of him, slammed him to the ground, and redeemed him right then on the spot in Acts chapter 9. But the counting loss for Christ didn't stop at that moment. If you look at verse 8, the verbs now are not in past tense anymore. They're in the present tense. And our translation says, I count them. But the idea of the verb is, I am counting them loss for Christ. I'm counting all things loss for Christ. He speaks of the life after conversion. He continues to renounce everything that hinders his getting to know Christ. Why? Because of the value of knowing Christ. And in his mind, the value of continuing to know Christ surpasses everything. Look at verse 8 again. Yet I am counting all things loss with a purpose, to gain the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what Paul is going after God for. He's going after God, he's pursuing God so that he may know him. He knew him at the moment of his conversion, but that's not enough. He continues to pursue him, to know him day by day. So what Paul is conveying in these two verses is that the one who has been saved will go hard after Christ in order to grow in his grace and knowledge. If you have been saved, you are going to pursue Christ. You are going to desire to know him so that you can grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is like the man in Jesus' parable, who sold everything joyfully so that he could buy the field where the treasure was hidden, or so that he could buy the pearl of great value. And the pearl and the treasure in this particular passage is the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. This is what the Christians sold out for. This is what the Christian divests himself of everything else so that he can pursue the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So we must go hard after God in order to know him. We have to do that. We must pursue him so that we can know him. Not to want to know Christ is a sign of spiritual numbness and deadness in us. Not to want to know Christ better is a sign of spiritual numbness. Better yet, is a sign of spiritual deadness in us. In the book of Ephesians, Paul prays for the Ephesians and through them for us that we would know him. In Ephesians 3, verses 18 and 19, says that you may have power together with all the saints. So here's Paul praying for you. If you're a saint in Jesus Christ, he's praying for you. With all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God. People of God, do you realize that there is so much of Christ yet to be known? You realize that the oldest person in this room who has known Christ for the longest knows but a drop about Christ? There is so much to be known about Christ. His wonders are inexhaustible. And they're inexhaustible to all eternity. As a Christian, we're going to live forever knowing him, learning of him, getting to know him. And even at the end of eternity, which is a term that doesn't exist because eternity doesn't have an end, we're still going to have more wonderful things to know about Christ. So, if there's any of you here this morning who claim that Christ is your pearl of great price, that Christ is your treasure, and you do not pursue him, if you do not want to know him, you're living an unsustainable contradiction. If you claim to know Christ, and he's not your pearl of great price, and he's not the treasure that you pursue, he's not your Lord and your joy, if he's not how you want him to be and to know him, then you're living an unsustainable contradiction in your life. You must go hard after Christ to know him. Or eventually, you must surrender your claim to own him as your Lord and your joy. You cannot be in the middle. You either go hard after Christ or surrender your claim that you belong to him. Those two things cannot go at the same time. You cannot be in the middle. A person who is in love is driven to know his beloved. If you love somebody, you want to know that person. Right? That's a given. We all know. Well, those that are married, we long to know our spouse, and those that have some sort of attraction for somebody else, we want to know more about that person. Those who are in love with Christ will want to know more about him. This is part of loving someone. So the first reason to go hard after Christ is to know him. And we need to do that. We need to pursue him that we might know him. Secondly, we must go hard after God in order to verify our justification. Now, I chose this word verify very deliberately because it means to declare to be true. Pursuing God doesn't justify us, doesn't cause us to be right inside of God, but it does declare, it does show that we are justified before God. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we live, declare our claim to be justified. Declare it to be true, or declare it to be false. Not only to others, but to ourselves as well. Declares, speaks to us. The way we pursue God speaks to us. And speaks to our heart to let us know whether we have been declared right with God or not. As I explained to you last week, justification is an act of God's free grace. It's something that God does, in which he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, but only for the righteousness of Christ, which is imputed, counted to our account, and received by faith alone. So justification, being declared right inside of God, is an act of God, not our act. But the way we live verifies, validates, confirms whether we've been justified or not. And confirms not only to others, but to ourselves. We commonly describe this as being saved, this idea of being justified as being saved. So our pursuit of God declares our salvation to be true or false. The way we live, the way we pursue God, declares our salvation to be true or false. We see that in verse 8. Look at verse 8, the last part of verse 8. It says, For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. I count all things lost. Paul says, I'm forsaking them. I'm pursuing Christ. I'm forsaking all things so that I may gain Christ. We see that in verse 12 as well, where he says in the latter portion of verse 12, where he says, "But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me." Paul presses on. He doesn't wait around. He presses on to lay hold of what Christ has already done for him. He's not going to wait and say, "Christ has laid hold of me, so I'm just going to sit here." No, he pursues the same goals as Christ has purchased him to pursue. He presses on. His life is a declaration of the truth of his salvation to himself and to others. His life declares that. Now you may ask, why should I bother with this? Why should I bother with this? I'm already entitled to heaven. I accepted Jesus into my heart. I'm entitled to heaven. I have all these things guaranteed to me. Why bother to grow? Why should I bother to grow? Well, as a commentator said, in one sense, it's kind of a moot point, because if you are a new creation in Jesus Christ, you will desire to grow. So it's not as if you're going to stand there and say, "Well, now that I am saved, now that I'm a Christian, I think I'll have to debate whether I want to grow or not." Having been born into the family of God, you are born with a hunger. In fact, in many cases, an almost insatiable hunger. There is a built-in desire and drive and longing for growth, says John MacArthur. Being a Christian is supposed to be a synonym to want to grow. And the way you live your life will declare whether you're a Christian or not. Not only to others, but to yourself. It is what you do, it is what you think, it is what you say that's going to declare that to you and to others. If you don't have a desire to grow in Christ, I beg you to examine yourself, examine your heart to see where you are with Him, and ask Him to give you that desire to grow in Christ. Don't just sit there and sleep through the sermon. Examine your heart and see where it is with Christ. And if you don't have a desire to grow in Him, ask Him to give that desire so that your justification or salvation might be validated or be confirmed to you and to others. Paul says he counts all things as loss in order to gain Christ. In our context, Paul is counting loss, things that at one point he considered advantage for him with God. At one point he considered that being circumcised was an advantage, that God owed him something for that, that his keeping the law was something that was an advantage with him with God, that God owed him something for that. But now he doesn't. He counts all things for loss. That's the context of the verse here. But we can include all things here, good or bad. The good we have done should not keep us from pursuing Christ. And the bad we want to do should not keep us either. And we have to have that desire to pursue Him so that our salvation can be declared. We must go hard after God in order to verify our justification. John Piper said, "The pursuit of Christ is the evidence of genuine faith in Christ as our treasure." The pursuit of Christ is the evidence of genuine faith in Christ as our treasure. So we must go hard after God to verify our justification. Thirdly, we must go hard after God because we are so imperfect. Look at verse 12. "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." Paul sees this as a great motivation. I'm not there yet. I may never reach it, but I'll try. And he sees that as a motivation to pursue Christ, that we have not arrived. And that's true of all of us. We have not arrived. Of every one of us here, we have not arrived. We've not been perfected. We need to strive. And we need to, with Paul, see this as a great motivation. We are deficient in our walk with God. We sin, and the only solution for sin is Christ Jesus. So, in the same way that a failing student should seek a tutor, or somebody that can't see should seek an optometrist, or somebody that's hungry should seek food, those who want to be like Christ must pursue the only one that can cause us to be like Christ, and that is Christ Himself. Not to go hard after Christ means that either you don't trust His power and willingness to change your imperfections, or that you want to cling to your imperfections. You either love your sin so much that you don't want to get rid of it, or you don't trust that God can change you. Either way, it's not an acceptable thing in the sight of God. Either case, Christ is scorned, and you are left without any assurance that you truly belong to Him. So we need to pursue Him. We need to pursue Him and follow hard after Him because we are so imperfect. And fourth, we must go hard after God because He has made us His own. Again in verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now what did Christ lay hold of us for? He says that He laid hold of us for something. What did He lay hold of us for? Well, one of the most beloved and also most misunderstood passages in the New Testament will help us answer this question. And that passage is Romans 8, 28. And that's where we usually stop. But verse 29 explains what verse 28 means. We quote Romans 8, 28, and we usually see that a promise that nothing ever is going to happen bad to us. Right? A lot of times that's used in that context, but it's not what the passage says. Paul says in Romans 8, 28 and 29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then 29 tells us what that good is. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. God chose you to be saved in order to make you like His Son. God saved you in order to make you like His Son. That's what He grabbed hold of you for. To make you like His Son. Christ grabbed hold of you to transform you, to be like Him. And we are in a lifelong pursuit of Christ's likeness. That's what He grabbed hold of us for. To become like His Son. So we pursue Christ's likeness because that is what Christ is working in us. We already saw that in verse 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul says, do all things without complaining and grumbling. You are shining stars. Act like such. And then he says, for it is God who is working you to will and to do His good pleasure. So we pursue Christ's likeness because that is what Christ is working in us. We must pursue Him. We must go out hard after Him in order to know Him. We must go hard after Him in order to justify to validate our justification. We must go hard after Him because we're so imperfect. We must go hard after Him because He has gotten hold of us. We belong to Him. So now that we've seen that, we turn from the why of our pursuit to the how. I really don't like this word, but I couldn't think of any other. I want to give you three steps in going hard after God. And we find that in verses 13 and 14. Look at verse 13 and 14. Paul says, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So three steps in going hard after God. The first one, we must develop a holy dissatisfaction. We must develop a holy dissatisfaction. Look at what Paul thinks of himself. He says, I do not count myself as to have apprehended in verse 13. I do not count myself to have apprehended. I do not count myself as having gotten to where I need to get. I'm not satisfied with where I am in my spiritual life. I haven't attained yet full likeness to Christ. So he developed himself a holy dissatisfaction. Paul's pursuit of God rises out of a profound dissatisfaction with where he lies in his life, where he is in his walk. It is a wonderful thing to have Christ gotten hold of us. It's a wonderful thing to have Christ saved us. But we must remember that he lays hold of people who remain sinful. We're not automatically made perfect once we are saved. We continue to sin. And we need to pursue holiness. So we need to develop this holy dissatisfaction with us. So the first step is going hard after our holy God is to develop a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual life. We need to stand in front of the mirror of God's Word and recognize that we have not arrived yet. As we do that, then, we are able to grow. Another commentator said, if you are content, you have reached a very dangerous point. If you're content with your spiritual walk, you have reached a very dangerous point. It is a point at which you will find yourself insensitive to sin and defending yourself when you ought to be admitting your weakness and pursuing spiritual strength. This is a dangerous place to be. So the hardy admission of our spiritual imperfections is the starting point to the pursuit of God. Secondly, Paul tells us that in order to go hard after God, we need to forget the things which lie behind. Again, verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things that are ahead. He forgets those things that are behind. Anything in our background that hinders us in our pursuit of God, those are the things to be forgotten. We should put them aside. We should take them out of our minds that we might pursue after God. Now, this doesn't mean that there's no place for memory in our spiritual artillery. It doesn't mean that we can't look at some things in our past. For example, Hebrews 11. The whole chapter is reminding us of the faith of those going before us. In Psalm 77, verse 11, the psalmist says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I remember your wonders of old. The point is, only look back for the sake of pressing forward. Forget everything that's going to keep you from pressing forward. And only look back for the sake of pressing forward. Memories of success can make you smug and self-satisfied. No, I won this battle this day, and I won this battle this day, and I resisted sin this day, and this temptation came, and I fled from it on this day. And when the memories are those, and the memories are the eyes, all the things I've done for the sake of Christ, we tend to become a little conceited. And instead of relying on Him, we start relying on ourselves, and we can't press forward in that. Now, memories of failure can make us hopeless and paralyzed in our pursuit of God. So we're never to look back like that. Instead, we are to give humble thanks for our success, make humble confessions for our failures, then turn to the future and go hard after God. Now, another aspect of forgetting the things that are behind is that you are not so attached to whatever is in your past or present that you can't leave them behind. So if we're to leave things behind, we cannot be so attached to them that we can't leave them behind. If there's anything in your life then that's keeping you, that you're so attached to, that keeps you from pressing forward, that needs to go. That needs to go. If you're so involved with certain things that keeps you from pressing forward and continue to know Christ, that needs to go. Whatever that is, that needs to go. In Hebrews 12, verse 11, the Lord says, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily snares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This clause, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, is the same thing that Paul is talking about here. Forgetting the things that are behind. Leaving those things behind. Not being so attached to them that you can't move forward. Detaching yourself from any sinful pattern or life-dominating sin that will keep you from pressing forward. That needs to happen if you want to pursue God, if you want to know Him, if He is going to be the treasure and the joy of your life. So forget anything that is keeping you from pursuing God. So develop a holy dissatisfaction, forget the things that are behind, and thirdly, strain forward for what lies ahead. In verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul uses here the example of an athlete who is running a race. And yesterday, we watched Chariots of Fire at our house. And you all know the story of Chariots of Fire. It's supposed to be the story of Eric Little, but spends more time on Harold Abrahams than Eric Little. But it's a racing movie, supposedly, of foot race. And the athletes preparing for the 1924 Olympic game. And one of the things that the coach said was never lean back, always push, stretch forward, that we might be the first one to cross the lane. And the movie gave the impression that they spent a lot of time just practicing on how to stretch forward so you can get past the other person. And this is the example that Paul is using here in verse 14. That's the idea. I press toward the goal. I stretch toward the goal. With every muscle that's in my being, I reach forward toward the goal, leaving nothing behind. Stretch toward that goal. He was running hard. Paul's illustration here. He was running hard, not looking anywhere but forward, and looking to that goal, not looking to see if people are catching up with him, not looking back to see how far they've gone and what he left behind, but just looking forward, straining, stretching toward that goal. I've never been a running person. Never understood why people ran. My whole life I swam. And in swim, there was a particular competition that we swim. It was about 7 miles, 12 Ks. When we started, we couldn't necessarily see very well the other side. So there was one big building that we'd target to. So, and every time that we tried to look at somewhere else, look back to see where everybody else was, or look, you know, this side or that side to see where the other competitors were, we'd lose track of that building, and we'd have to swim more. And when you're swimming 7 miles, you don't want to swim 1 foot more than what you have to. And every time we took the eye off of that, we'd deviate this side and this side. When it was raining and we couldn't see anything, then we'd be looking for the little buoys that were about every 400 meters. So every quarter mile, there was a buoy. And we tried to see that pink thing and go for that. Because every time we took our eyes off of it, we would deviate. Go this way or that way. And that's the picture that Paul is speaking of. This running forward, training forward to be first, to get there, to cross, without worrying about what's behind, leaving what's behind, not being attached to what's behind, and straining to get there. Now, this is not the only place where Paul uses the example of an athlete to show how the life of the pursuit of God is. He uses this illustration so that the life of the pursuit of godliness is a life of discipline, that it cannot exist apart from self-discipline. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 25 to 27 says, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things." There is discipline in all things. Not only in what has to do with that running of that particular race on that particular day, but in all things. All of life is disciplined in order to achieve that goal. I remember when we were practicing for some big event in 1988, we would practice 5 o'clock in the morning, practice noon, and then we practice at 6, 3 a days. That's for a whole year. But that wasn't only what's there. We also had to eat a certain way. We had a curfew. We had to do our homework in a certain way, at a certain time. We shouldn't, but we couldn't have girlfriends or boyfriends. I mean, the entirety of life was focused in order to contribute to this particular goal, this particular big event. And that's how Paul portrays the Christian life. The entire life is disciplined, so that everything works together to the pursuit of this goal, which is pressing forward toward the prize of the upward calling of Jesus Christ. That has to be what the point is. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27, "Everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." Paul did not run aimlessly. He did not run without a goal. He just didn't say, "I'm going to run," and start running all over the place from here to there and everywhere and not getting anywhere. He uses the illustration of wrestling. He didn't just close his eyes and start punching in the air, hoping that he might hit something. He had a goal. He was disciplined. He had an aim. He was going a certain way. He ran with discipline, forgetting what was behind and reaching to what was ahead. And he says that we have to do the same. And that passage in Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 says that we're to lay aside any besetting sin, and then we're to do what? How we're to run. It says, looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finish of our faith, who is the captain of our faith, who is the leader of our faith. Looking forward to Him, looking at Him, not looking at what's going on around us, not looking at this person, that person, not looking at that sin or this sin, but looking to Jesus, focusing on Him, and stretching so that we can reach Him. And that has to be the goal as we do our lives. So we need to strain forward to what lies ahead. In sum, the word this morning is this: develop a holy dissatisfaction with your spiritual attainments. Put out of your mind anything in the past which hinders your pursuit of God. Strain forward like an athlete. For as imperfect as we are, it is God who works in us to do and will His good pleasure. We do not run our own strengths, and all the more, therefore, we cannot be assured that going hard after the Holy God will bring us to know Him deeply and enjoy the sweet certification of our justification. Now, listen to this, okay? Run to win the prize. That's the conclusion Paul arrives. Run to win the prize. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Run to win the prize. The goal of the race is to become like Jesus. The goal of the race, the goal of our lives is to become like Jesus. What do you think the prize is? The prize is becoming like Jesus. This is the prize. That's what we earn. That's what we got. That's not not the earning thing. It's a prize, a reward. It's something that God bestows upon us. As we go toward the goal of becoming like Jesus, we receive the prize of becoming like Him. And then at the end of the race, as we strain forward and we finally reach for Him at the moment of our death or His return, at that moment we are like Him. We will be like Him. The prize is being like Christ as we cross the finish line and fall right into His arms, the arms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the One who is the joy of our life, or the pearl of great price, that great treasure that we want for us. Now, a lot of people have died climbing the Alps. And statistically, the way that people die the most in the Alps is not by being cold, it's not by getting frozen, but it's falling from the cliffs. For some reason, when somebody dies, it's by falling from the cliffs. And at one of the mountains that was attempted many times, there's a little grave at the bottom. And it's as a grave of a man who tried to climb to the pinnacle, to the top of this particular mountain. And they put a little tombstone, this particular grave. And the tombstone there is very simple. It gives the name of the person and then says this. He died climbing. That's all it says. He died climbing. And this should really be what every tombstone in the Christian church should say. He died climbing. He died racing. He died striving forward to the prize of the upward calling of Christ Jesus. That should be what all of us could say about one another. We have died climbing. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we know that the preaching is the preacher is simple and sometimes not able to convey clearly your word, and we pray that those things will be removed from your people's ears and hearts. And we pray that you'd use the things that were said here this morning that are proper and according to your word to reach the hearts of your people. Father, we pray that as a congregation we would indeed be striving to reach forward, that we would want to know you and that we would follow hard after you, that we would not be satisfied with where we are in our Christian walk, but we'll always want to be more like you. Father, we pray that your grace would be sufficient for us and that you'd be our portion, that our satisfaction would be in you, and that we desire to be more like you, more like your Son. Give us this grace, give us this desire and the strength to do so. Enable us to forsake anything that's in us in our past or in our present, and that we'll be able to move forward towards you, forward towards Christ, so that we might receive Him in our lives, in this life, and also in the life to come. For us, in Jesus' name, amen.